Let me just get the start to get started. It's a very, very packed evening. So what I want to talk about is a little bit related specifically to the idea of drinking on Purim, a little bit more generally to the idea of Purim Bichlal, maybe a little bit hopefully about lessons in life. And Purim is obviously a little bit weird. Meaning, on the one hand, we are all familiar with the idea that that somehow Yom Kippur is Yom Kippurim. It's supposed to be a very, very high spiritual day. On the other hand, if you look around and see how it's celebrated, it seems to be a little bit frivolous, a little bit weird. I mean, the idea of drinking, the idea of dressing up. You know, what's the idea behind it? So,
what are you supposed to drink on Purim?
So I'm not going to come at it from a Hasidic or Kabbalistic angle because I'm not really so familiar with that. This is just, you know, different years you think about it, you have different things that come into your head. This is one perspective, certainly not saying conclusive in any way, certainly not saying this is the one way to look at it. Hopefully he'll give us a little bit of insight into the drinking and more specifically and about Purim in general. So in course number one, the famous Gemara, the Gemara Megillah Zayin Amud Bet. Amar Rava, Michai finish levesumi b'poria ad v'liyada ben Ar Haman l'Baruch Mardechai. Rava said there's a mitzvah or there's an obligation to drink on Purim until you don't know the difference between Ar Haman and Baruch Mardechai. And the Gemara quotes the famous story that Rabba and Rabbi Zera had a Suda's Purim together, and the simple reading is that Rabba killed Rabbi Zera when he was drunk, and he davened that he would be, you know, resurrected. And the next year, he invited Rabbi Zera back, and Rabbi Zera politely declined for. So just parenthetically, so the Maharsha explains the Gemara a little bit. Not literally, he didn't mean he actually killed him. It means he got him so drunk that he felt like he was totally gone or whatever. Totally felt sick. And that was the idea that he killed him, and he davened that he should, you know, recuperate. But whatever it is, it's just a strange Gemara. I mean, Gemara says, A, there's a mitzvah to drink on Purim. Why? What's the idea? Obviously, not only is there not a mitzvah to, let's say, to get drunk any other time of the year, it's something which is very, very frowned upon. Even when we talk about, let's say, the simcha of Yom Tov, of eating meat and drinking wine, there's certainly no idea of getting drunk, and certainly a negative idea to get drunk. So what's the idea here? So if you look at source number two, from the Bir Halacha, he quotes the Eliyahu Rava, who tries to give us a little bit of background, a little bit of context for this mitzvah of drinking on Purim. Chayev Inish, v'im tomar heichi chayvu chazal mash nizkar b'torah v'nevi'im b'kam makamot hashichrut l'mechshol gadol. How could it be that the Chachamim would obligate somebody to get drunk, which if you look at the Torah and the Nevi'im everywhere, it seems like it's a terrible thing to get drunk. V'ish l'mar v'nei shekol ha'nisim sh'na'atu li'Yisrael v'mei ha'chashveros ha'yu al-yedei mishteh. Right, all the miracles happened through drinking, through parties. First of all, there was a party, and Vashti ended up, you know, getting executed because of Achashverosh's reaction when he was drunk. Uba Esther, and then Esther came, and you know the whole story, and she became the queen. And the whole story of Haman's fall was through partying and through drinking. With Achashverosh being drunk, and therefore the rabbis instituted that one should therefore, as a way to, you know, reenact to remember the nes, you should do it through drinking wine. And still, this is a mitzvah. Doesn't mean you have to do it. If you don't do this, you still fulfill Purim. It's still Purim. But that's kind of the background behind the mitzvah of drinking. So what do people think about this reason? That we're drinking on Purim because it's a way of reenacting or remembering the whole salvation which came about through drinking. So on the surface, I would think it's a little bit surprising because...
Why does it say that Hashem of Chayiv
I don't know, it's a good question. It could be in order to fulfill that mitzvah, meaning to fulfill that aspect, if you want to do that right, then you have to drink. But it doesn't mean you didn't do Purim if you don't do it, but yeah, you're right, I don't know, I have to think about it. It means some Akiv Purim in general. It's just a mitzvah. It doesn't mean that's the whole idea of the whole day. That's an aspect. You're chai, if you want to fill that aspect, you have to drink. But I think it's a little bit surprising because, meaning, what Achashverosh, so it's a machlokus in the Gemara, was he smart, was he not smart? But he certainly wasn't Jewish. He doesn't have Jewish values. So why are we reenacting what this person, this idolater, did? Obviously, you look at it, it's terrible. The Gemara talks about everything. All the parties were very immoral and very, you know, very inappropriate. Why are we reenacting that? Meaning, okay, we want to experience it. We want to thank Hashem, but it seems like a kind of a strange and surprising vehicle to be doing it with.
The Gula came through this mechanism of parties and drinking.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, it was Esther's missteps that actually brought
not
the beginning.
Right, not the beginning, okay.
You know, he sowed the seeds of her downfall.
Right, but, I mean, do we have an idea on Pesach that we try to inflict Makos on people? Meaning, why do we... Why, what's the idea of just because the salvation happened through this way, therefore,
Robert Robinson goes further and says that actually, at the beginning, in the first party, we sinned by drinking.
Right.
So we're actually drawing attention to the fact that, I mean, Israel, the Jews, took part of a party where they drank. So dafka, why we drink is even more strange because...
Oh, we're in the fat head now.
Right, okay, right.
I love these speakers. So,
it's an interesting idea. But the way it's presented here, we're going to explain it, but on the surface, it seems to be, to me, to be a little bit surprising that we're going to try to reenact this, especially because it's such a terrible thing, the idea of getting drunk is such a terrible thing. It seems a little bit strange. So we're not going to go through each of the sources on the sheet together now. People can look at it on their own if you want to see more specifically. But there's really a number of Rishonim and Achronim who try to look at the Gemara. What does the Gemara say? Until you know the difference between Arur Haman and Baruch Mordechai.
Well, you can't use it.
Right? And you have to get to the point where you can't know the difference. So if you take it on the simplest level, you have to drink... Well, first of all, what does it even mean, you don't know the difference? What does that mean?
You're so gone.
Right? You don't know who Haman is, you don't know who Mordechai is, you don't know anything, you don't know where you are. Is that what it means?
To work out the mastery of...
So that's what the Rishonim and the Achronim try to talk about, different ways about how to understand this Gemara. In source number 3, the Rush, and Tosfos seems to be saying something similar on that Gemara. The idea is that this is part of a song which we know as Shoshanat Yaakov. Right, there's a couple of stanzas, and you say different things based on Yerushalmi. So the idea is that you get a little bit confused when you're singing the song. It doesn't mean you should totally get be so gone. You don't know who Haman is, you don't know who Mordechai is, but it just means that you get a little bit your tongue isn't working so well. If you look at the Dark Emotion, source number 4, he also has the idea of gematria that Chaim mentioned, I think from Ben Yerucham. That's another possibility, the ability to somehow make this calculation. The Mishnah Berurah in source number 5, I don't know if he was quoting anybody in the Mishnah Berurah in source number 5, I don't recall, or if it's his own Kiddush, but it's also a very nice idea, parenthetically. So he says, what does it mean, the idea of you can't tell the difference between that Arur Haman and Baruch Mordechai? Of course, it doesn't mean that you should get so drunk you don't know where you are. It means that there are two perspectives on this whole nace, on this whole salvation. One is the incredible downfall of Haman, and one is the incredible rise of Mordechai. So you're trying to think, which is greater, which would be more thankful for. So that's what it means. You're thinking of which is, what's the difference between Arur Haman and Baruch Mordechai? Obviously, you're thinking very clearly. You just can't think exactly. If you're not drunk, I'm not sure which one you should be thinking about. But he tries to bring it down a notch. That it's this idea of trying to just being so overwhelmed by thinking about the miracle and thanking Hashem for the miracle that you're not sure exactly which part you should be thinking about more or stressing more. Okay, so I think, I'm not sure if that's the majority approach. It's hard to know because let's say you have a Rishon who doesn't say anything in the Gemara. Does he just take it at face value? Or is he assuming one of these other things? I'm not sure. But it seems to be that this is a pretty popular approach in the Rishon, which try to understand it not necessarily at the simplest face value, but it means you're trying to think about two things, either different stanzas in a song or different, different gematrias of each name, or the idea of which is the greater part of the miracle of the salvation. And then you have the other group of Rishonim and Achronim, where we also take a very different approach and really try to downplay the simple reading of the Gemara. Like in source number 6, the idea that maybe we're familiar with, and Gregor Orlian mentioned this, that the mitzvah is when you're supposed to not know the difference, it means because you drink a little bit, then you go to sleep, and then you're not sure what's going on, you just get a little bit tired, and that's what the Rambam seems to say. So that's another approach. Okay. So let's look at source number 9. Let's look at source number 9 together. The Bach. He has a different take on this. Lefi anez daiti. In my humble opinion, says the Bach, kipshuto, that if you look at the Gemara, it means simply, you're supposed to get totally drunk until you don't know what's going on. The tzarech sheish taker harbei Ad delo yada kla machilo gesh bein ar haman lebarach Mordechai. You're supposed to know, get so drunk you don't know the difference between the two of them. Shezei gia karav l'shichruto shalot. That is so drunk, the halacha category of shichruto shalot, as drunk as Lot was, you don't know what's going on. You shouldn't get, maybe not totally to that level, but pretty close. Vein l'tmoa, you shouldn't be so surprised. You shouldn't be surprised that this is the pshat, because what's the story right after the Gemara says that you're supposed to get so drunk? The story of Rabba and Rabbi Zeira, that Rabba killed Rabbi Zeira, or he did something to Rabbi Zeira. Hayu mishtakrim ad shekam Rabba v'shachtei l'Rabbi Zeira. V'hanachon ma shekitov ha-Rav ha-Gadol Rabbeinu Ephraim. And the pshat he thinks about this mitzvah, halacha l'maisa, is based on what one of the Rishonim Rabbeinu Ephraim said, that when you see from this story in the Gemara, the shachtei Rabba l'Rabbi Zeira, Itchei leila meimra de Rava. That one Rava says you're supposed to get so drunk you don't know the difference between Ar Haman Baruch Mordechai. That was what we thought at the beginning. After a little bit of time passed and we saw people couldn't really handle this so well, as was expressed by the whole story of Rabbi and Rabbi Zeira, therefore the rabbis tried to tone it down a little bit. It said it wasn't such a good idea. V'chein katu balamor v'aran nishmo. Okay, a bunch of other Rishonim have this approach. Umiyu dafka libsumi ad v'liyadav in Ar Haman Baruch Mordechai who did the chinanda. In fact, when the rabbi said, therefore, you shouldn't get so drunk, it just means you shouldn't get so drunk. Aval miu tzarich lishtot harbe mivido, you still drink a lot. Sheitav libo b'mishteh v'yehe shatui o'afilu shikor she'eno yachol edeber zanei melech rak shteida te'olav. You're supposed to get drunk until, you know, you wouldn't be able to behave properly before a king, but you shouldn't get totally, totally gone. And if you want to look at the pesach of the Shulchan Aruch in source number 10, the Shulchan Aruch himself just passing is supposed to get drunk. Without any sort of qualification, you're supposed to get so drunk, you don't know the difference between one or the other. And the Ramah says, "Yesh from the interactly shaker kol kach el she'aser yoter mi limudov yashen b'toch she'yashen eno yodeh ben Ar Haman LeBaruch Mordechai ve'echan amare ve'echan amamdit u'bevat she'yichaben libo l'shamayim." The Ramah says, "There are those who say you shouldn't get that drunk, drink a little bit, sleep a little bit. Whatever you do, it should always be l'shem shamayim." Okay, so we have these different approaches in the Rishonim, in the Poskim, but how could it possibly be? Let's say even there's one opinion, the Bach, who says that the original takana was, you're supposed to get so drunk that you're almost as drunk as Lot, and you don't know what's going on. What's the point? You know, it's really, really strange.
Yes,
the
third. Yeah, so you've got that.
The other thing that's a little strange is that I'm trying to think of, I'm sure there's another good example, but I can't think of it right now. Where the klal of Torah's poskim are so widely divergent on a single halachic
scripture. Right.
I mean, there are people that, like we just read, we're not so far to the sun, that say, you need to get really drunk, and then there, and you see that today that's certainly a very
popular
opinion, not just among, riffraff, coming to Chabad.
Right.
And then there are people that are like, that's wrong.
Right,
those people over there that are getting drunk,
right.
I mean, what other mitzvah do you have, or what other part of CS mitzvah, whatever, if you want to call it, not directly mitzvah, you have where people are just like,
Completely different. Right. And I think that's a very good point. And my feeling is, why did they get to such divergent views? Because the words of the Gemara can tell you one thing, and your heart can lead you in another direction, because the words are saying you should get really drunk. Heart's saying, how could that be? So people have to
How could the heart be relevant? It's like, if the heart says, this person is high in this space, and you're like,
Right.
But that's the halacha.
Right.
I mean, we're not supposed to think like, that doesn't make any sense. And we're told over and over again, this is a mitzvah, this is how it is, you don't understand it.
Right.
Well, you don't understand everything. We're
not
on that level.
Right. But I guess it could be when it comes to takana of the chachamim, we assume that it is a little bit more, able to be understood. But it's a good point. I think you're all of a good point. So in order to understand, hopefully a little bit into the idea of drinking on Purim, the idea of Purim life. Yeah.
It doesn't say does the Bessumi mean to get drunk, or does it mean to drink wine? And that's a big difference between the amount of relationship.
But even if it means to drink wine, it means le Bessumi ad lo yada ben Aram le Baruch Mordechai.
I think that in one other point also that the Rishonim are bothered because this seems to be very anti everything else we know about the Torah values, about Jewish tradition, about Jewish halacha. every other halakha we know that is very anti. There's another Maroochal halakha that is very clearly against drinking too much in most situations. So they say, how can this square against everything else, which, you know, majorly goes against them?
Right.
But the
So in order, I thought this it's reminded me of a piece of salvation. So just before we see that, just look at source number 11 quickly. That Darash Rabbi Simai taught b'sha'ash yekdimu Yisrael na'ata l'nishma. What Bnei Yisrael said that they're going to do before they know what's in the Torah. Bo shishim ribot shel malachei asharet. There are 600,000 angels that came. L'kol achad v'chad Yisrael kashru lo shnei tarim. And he tied two crowns onto the people, onto their souls or onto their bodies, whatever exactly it means. Echad kineged na'ateh v'chad kineged nishma. V'kei man shechatu Yisrael. But once they sinned, yardu v'ashrim ribot malachei chabalah, and they took them away. But the idea is that once Bnei Yisrael, responded, not said before Nishma, when they accepted the Torah, totally without any strings attached, without even understanding or even knowing what's going to be, what's written inside, so the Malachim and the HaKadosh Baruch Hu were so incredibly, impressed that they got this gift of these two crowns. So if you look at the photocopy of this article by Rav Soloveitchik, if you look at page 90, the last paragraph, If Man's Thinking, starting from there. So basically, the Rav quotes this Gemara in Shabbos, and says it's also a little bit surprising because usually we think that being a Jew is a pretty big deal. If some ger came up to you and said, "I'll accept being Jewish. No, I don't care what it says. That's fine. Just let me become Jewish." We never accept somebody like that, and with good reason, because meaning they're accepting this huge responsibility for them, for all future generations, for everybody around them. There are huge consequences. You have to be responsible. You have to know what you're getting into. So why are we so impressed with Na'aseh before Nishma? Wouldn't it make sense that they'll see what kind of huge responsibilities there are, what kind of obligations there are, and nevertheless they accept that maybe that would be even better. So what's the idea? If man's thinking, so in that context, Rav Soloveitchik is talking about what really makes a man unique as opposed to animals. If man's thinking capacity, right, the ability to think about things rationally, constitutes his singularity, how could God ask man to commit himself to precepts, the rationality of many which eludes him, and of which some actually conflict with his reason? We don't always understand mitzvot, sometimes even seem to go against our common sense. If man's dignity and humanity are rooted in his intellect, would Hashem command a chukah, a mitzvah which is beyond human understanding? Why would the angels in heaven salute the Na'aseh v'Nishma response of the Israelites, which, in effect, negated the rational element that is the basis of man's divine image? To ask man to act without reason is to bid him to be less human, while God created man precisely to be different, to be human. We are therefore inclined, the next page, to follow the masters of the Kabbalah, who taught that not man's rationality, but his raton elyon, his higher will, constitutes the singular endowment which distinguishes him from the rest of creation. This will makes decisions without consulting the intellect. It is in the center of the man's spiritual personality and constitutes man's real identity. Man's pragmatic intellect, which weighs pros and cons, is of subordinate stature in man's personality and is called raton tachton, the lower practical will. So before we get on to the next paragraph, hopefully the final one that we'll read together, I think the idea is that in Kabbalah it's taught that there's this ability to think about things, to do mathematics, or to learn Gemara, to compare and analyze. That's called the raton hatachton. And there's raton ha'elyon, which is somehow this immediate connection between a person and Hashem. We have this kind of part of maybe the Shema. I don't know Kabbalah, so it's something which is just ability to understand something just directly, without thinking or analyzing, just automatically. In the next paragraph, the major decisions of man's life are made spontaneously and suddenly in response to an aboriginal command from within and are not necessarily dictated by external considerations or conditions, not necessarily affected by pragmatic considerations. They derive from intuitive affirmations which suddenly light up from within, decisions of faith, of marriage, choice of profession, solutions to financial problems, acts of military genius, and most pivotal resolutions in life are reached intuitively without addressing any inquiries to the intellect. We are suddenly struck by an incisive insight and with a sense of direction. Later on, the practical intellect is called upon to justify the decision, to remove inconsistencies, and to plan implementation. I think to give a fantastic example of what this means, I think for all of us, hopefully we can relate to this idea of making aliyah. Nobody would say you sit down at the table, you weigh the pros, you weigh the cons, you think about everything, how it's going to work out. You come to the rational decision that, okay, I guess it makes sense, we should move to Israel. If you start with the first, I want to move to Israel, that's what I feel is right, that's what I feel is, I want to do something, do what I think is So it's what Hashem wants me to be doing. After you try to figure out, how can I do it? Is this really going to work? You know, what can I do? First, it's just this ability to just know. Also, hopefully when somebody picks a spouse, the other example, hopefully you don't, you know, sit there with a pen and pencil and say, you know, maybe yes, maybe no. Hopefully it's something that you just, you have a connection, you have somebody you have a connection with, you know, somebody that you love or beginning to love, whatever, different opinions, and then once you do that, okay, you think, how's this going to work? You know, how am I going to do this? But the initial decision has to be something which is just, it's not rational in the sense of you have to analyze it and figure it out. But it should really be something which is more intuitive, just more instantaneous.
You say something even more than that. You say it's not only just like, you know, you have a decision like, you're going to eat this cookie or not going to eat this cookie, and you just eat it because you're
right.
not thinking about it.
Right.
It's that you have the connection, there's something else going on, there's like another level of connection going on at that moment,
right.
which is on a much higher level.
Right, right.
It's based on things that you've done before that actual moment that have caused this decision to actually have come to a path. So the reason that you decide to move to Israel is because you've been working on your Zionism, let's say, for 15 years. And then when your wife says, hey, what do you think about Israel? You're like, yes, because you've been, you know, schooled or working yourself to get to that point that you can make that decision because you haven't made that connection with your mother's home. Similarly, I mean, whatever other,
right.
Jewish assembly says here that you call them these aboriginal decisions. It's like not instinctual. You think it's like, oh, this is what I feel like doing. I'm going to eat this cookie number. No.
Right.
And you taught yourself to have instincts.
Right. 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 Okay. That's a good point. You have to fine tune exactly. You know, where, how to apply these categories.
I just want to kind of start one up.
Yeah.
There's actually a whole body of evidence that this is true in all walks of life and in all kinds of situations. There's a book that I read a couple of years ago by a guy named Malcolm Gladwell called Blink, which talks about how many of our decisions, I mean, the rub here says it, basically says the book, but Gladwell brings many kind of examples, basically, and stories about that, but that how, you know, we, our best decisions and our most correct decisions are the ones that are made instinctually.
Mm-hmm.
And this idea of, once I read this, I was just, it was kind of fell into place. This idea of coming back around again and rationalizing with things.
Right.
But the
right.
rational mind
right.
is very true and brought out in his book.
Right. Okay, very interesting. So in this context, the Rav then gets back to the idea of Nasav Nishma, is because they knew that they wanted to serve Hashem. They knew that whatever Hashem's guides for life would tell them, that's what they need and that's what they want. After they said that, they said Nasav Nishma, so then whatever, we'll have to figure out the rules afterwards, we'll have to figure out the practicals afterwards. That's why the Nasav Nishma response was so praiseworthy. So I think that now getting back to the idea of Purim. If you look, for example, at Achashverosh's response to Haman. So Haman was his worthy assistant for many, many years, and they had gone through a lot together, tried to kill the Jewish people, you know, a little bit, had lotteries, all sorts of parties, second in command. So you think that if Achashverosh was thinking rationally, it's true that his queen is telling him that this man wants to kill her people, but you know, maybe if he was a little bit sober, if he was a little bit more rational, like you think, you know what, that's terrible, let's banish him to some island somewhere. But it seems to be also that the Pesukim are stressing in a couple of places the idea that his response was because it was happening at a party. It says in a couple of places in Parag Zion that Vayomar HaMelech Aser Gam Yom HaShini B'Mishteh HaYayin, and the second day of the partying. Okay, that's just giving us a little bit of background where this is all going on. It says a little bit later that Esther reveals to Ahasuerus Haman trying to kill her and her people. Then it says, "Vamelach kam bechamato mimishtei hayayin." The king got up from his anger in this wine party, and it says it came back. Then Vamelach shami gerat habitan el beit mimishtei hayayin. He came back to the wine party, and then he told Haman that he should kill Haman. So it seems to be maybe that the Megillah is telling us that Haman's response, the Achashverosh's response, was able to be so automatic because. And in his you know, sense of drunkenness, he was able to think, no, this person wants to kill my queen. This guy's you know, wicked. Just kill him. Don't you know, try to figure out why. No, is it, should we do this? Should be a little bit more reasonable? No, just kill him. Also, what strikes me is the story of not necessarily with wine, but the idea of the Yeshua of Bnei Yisrael here. The whole discussion between Mordechai and Esther, when it was regards to, you know, should Esther approach Achashverosh about, you know, she's not really supposed to go to him without permission. So if you were thinking rationally, I think there's this whole thing that King Ahasuerus kills his queen, that this Jewish girl was picked. She's now the closest person to the king. Of course, if we're thinking, how is Hashem going to want to play out this story in order to save the Jews? Of course Esther's going to be the one to do it. So Esther's a little bit apprehensive. Should I go? Should I not go? Mordecai says, if you don't do it, you're going to get killed. Your whole family's going to get killed. What? The queen's going to get killed? That doesn't make sense. And then we're going to escape from somewhere else. That makes sense. You have this queen. You have this perfect way to save yourself. Why are you like thinking she's going to get killed? You're going to escape somewhere else. It's because Mordecai was just thinking, when you daven to Hashem, when you do your shalos, hopefully Hashem's going to save you. However he's going to save you, I don't know. I don't understand. I'm not trying to think about exactly how it's going to work out. I can't plan. Whatever it's going to be, it's going to be. All I know is that if you don't do your shalos, you're going to get bad things. If we do our shalos, we're going to get good things. It's a response which isn't coming from being rational in terms of trying to look at the scene and look at the situation, try to figure things out. Just this absolute connection to Hashem and trust in Hashem and knowing that it's going to work out. So getting back to the idea of drinking on Purim, it could be the idea is what it means because the miracles happen through wine. Obviously not because we're trying to imitate Ahasuerus in the sense of what he did when he was under the influence of wine, but the idea of this ability to connect with this Ratzon Elyon, with this you know, deepest part of ourselves with the vehicle of wine. And that's the best way to remember and to thank Hashem for the miracle of Purim is to be able to thank Hashem totally, you know, totally automatically and purely and without anything bothering us. That the idea of Purim is the idea of when you drink a little bit and then you daven to Hashem, you sing songs to Hashem, and you thank Hashem, it's just totally, totally pure, totally without any sort of distractions because you're in this level of inebriation. And just to conclude, something which is maybe important for this approach, but I think important for Purim in general, the words of the Biur Halacha in source number 12, people can look at on their own, that I think he quotes the Chai Adam, the idea of that if you think that by getting drunk, so he says the last two lines, Hayodea ba'atmo shi'ezazel az b'mitzvah min ha-mitzvot, if you think that by getting drunk you're going to end up doing anything against any of the mitzvot, even the small mitzvah, Netilat Yadayim, Ubracho, Berkat Hamazon, Oshi Lo Yitfalo Mincha, Omariv, you're going to not daven, not say brachos, Oshi Ho Kalut Rosh, or you can act foolishly, Mutaf Shlo Yishtaker V'chol Ma'asev Yuh L'Shem Shemayim. It's better not to get drunk, whatever you should be L'Shem Shemayim. So it could be that we're just playing simple face value. It's not, whatever gain you're going to get from Purim, if it's going to be at the expense of some mitzvah, it's not Kedai. It's not worth it. The ends don't justify the means, so don't do it. But it could be that the Chayyad is saying something even more. That what's the whole idea of drinking on Purim? It's in order that when you're benching, when you're saying a bracha, when you're saying Tfilas Yadayim, it should be in such a sense of awe and purity that's the whole motivation, that's the whole reason for trying to drink. If your drinking is gonna lead you to be mezalzel, to not do it properly, that just reflects the fact that you're not really drinking for the right reasons. Not only that the ends are justified, the means, but that's not really what the mitzvah is, therefore you shouldn't be doing it. But it's hopefully just a little bit for people who drink a little bit more, a little bit less, whatever people do, obviously showing the shame shemayim, but hopefully it's puts a little bit of perspective on it and adds a little bit to people's understanding of Purim and life.